I invite you to take your Bibles this morning and turn to Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin to read at the 47th verse. We've been preaching through these 26 and 27 and 28 chapters of Matthew just because it all ties in with the time of year that we're going through in the Christian world as we look at the events concerning Jesus Christ's arrest and his subsequent crucifixion and his crucifixion and also his resurrection and later ascension. And all these things are part of not only our history, but are essential for our salvation as well. So, if you have your Bibles there, Matthew 26, I'm starting to read at verse 47. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs, from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer, who had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man, seize him." And they came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greeting, Rabbi," and kissed him. Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." And then he came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. And behold, one of those who were with Jesus stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest and cut off his ear. Then Jesus said to him, "Put your sword back into its place, for all who take the sword will perish by the sword. Do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father and I will at once, he will send me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then should the scriptures be fulfilled, that it must be so?" At that hour, Jesus said to the crowds, "Here you came out as against a robber with swords and clubs to capture me. Day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But all this has taken place that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples left him and fled. We've looked at the events in Jesus' life where he spent time in the Garden of Gethsemane, involved in prayer and asking his disciples to pray. Three times he went back and three times he found them asleep and not ready to pray. But now, what he had told them all about was about to occur, and that involves the coming of the betrayer to besiege him. You notice, we look at this at verse 47, it picks it up right there. While he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. First thing we want to notice in our story today is that look at the size of this group of people who came out against Jesus. Remember here that Jesus is here with his disciples, and that does not include the fake disciple, Judas. He's going to come in just a moment, but the disciples that are there would probably be the 11. And yet, you notice one thing, that when it comes to arrest Jesus Christ, the Bible tells us what? That they came out with a great crowd of people with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. This is the religious hierarchy of Israel. This is the people that have been longing for the coming of Messiah for years and years, who have been reading the prophecies of Scripture and supposedly are experts in all of these things. You remember that when the three wise men would come later on in the story of Jesus, at the time of his birth, they came and they asked in the city of Jerusalem, they talked to the king and they said, "Where is he that is born, the king of the Jews?" Well, Israel's leaders came right along and said, "Everybody knows that. It's Micah 5:2. It's going to be over in Bethlehem. They knew all the details, but you know what? They didn't know the Christ. And that's a sad thing. There are many people like that today who know all the facts about the Bible, but who do not know the Son of God as their Lord and as their Savior. So here they come in this large group of people. The English word here is one that really means mob rule. That's the Greek translation into English there. It was not just a crowd, but it was a mob of people that came out. And you notice they had all the things that they supposedly needed. It says they came with swords. The literal text again indicates that these were more like machetes. The word that is used here in the Greek is one that becomes translated into English by the word machete. So it's probably a smaller sword or whatever, but nonetheless you can kind of picture the size, something that could easily be worn by these individuals when they came. It says they came with clubs too. The word here means wooden clubs. It's like they came with something resembling like a baseball bat to be able to arrest Jesus Christ. Remember, Jesus is there with the 11. And yet, what do we find? Here is this mob of people in a mob rule coming with all of their weapons, coming with all the authority, supposedly, of the religious leaders of Israel. And you look at this and you say, what a sad, sad situation this really is. And yet it's not a sad situation at all, because it's all been prearranged, not only by the religious leaders, but more importantly, it has been prearranged by God himself. You know from the scripture that the Bible says that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who was slain before the foundations of the world. In other words, the plan of Jesus Christ being crucified and put to death was something that was already in the mind of God before God ever did one thing about creating the world. It was all part of the plan. Nothing ever happens by chance in this world. I know that you look at some things, you see a guy hit a hit that nobody should have hit, and you say, well, look at that luck. You know, well, I suppose we talk about luck in that way about certain things, but you know, when it comes right down to it, the history of this world is all in the hands of God. It's his story, and he is fulfilling it just the way he intends to do. Well, we look at the size here of the crowd, but notice another thing here, and that is the sign that is given in order to identify Jesus Christ. You might wonder, why did they need a sign? And the answer to this is maybe some of the people didn't know Jesus or had never heard of him. Remember also that this is nighttime. And so it wasn't like, you know, you had all the light of street lights and all of these things there. It was just simply a dark area. And they came with their crowds and with all of these people hovering around. How would they know who was Jesus and so forth? And yet, we know that Judas had worked all of this out. He had already indicated what the sign was going to be. We see the size of the crowd. Now we see the sign that Judas is going to give here. And it's a very interesting thing, because the world in which Jesus lived was something where men used to do a lot of kissing. It was not uncommon at all for men to kiss one another as part of the culture of that day. This is not saying anything about their sexual orientation or anything like that. It's simply saying that this is something that they did. Some people do that, you know, between men and women nowadays, just with friends or whatever. But you notice that this was something that was a common thing. And you notice that as this is taking place here, that Judas is not only determined to identify who Jesus is, but he's going to make sure that the people know who the one is to be arrested. And the scripture here actually literally, Greek text again here, indicates the fact that he was kissed many times. It's a word here, kataphileo, which means literally he kept on kissing him. In other words, he gave him several kisses on the cheek or whatever to clearly identify the person who was Jesus Christ. What a horrible, deceitful form of betrayal this is, as you see it happening there right before him. And yet, how does he refer to Jesus Christ himself? He doesn't call Jesus his friend. He simply says to him, Rabbi. He calls him teacher. He didn't call him Messiah. He didn't call him Lord. He didn't call him Savior. He didn't call him any of those names. He simply called him teacher. And certainly Jesus had been that. Like Jesus says, you've heard me teaching in your synagogues and in your temple all the time. Hearing me teach is not a shocking thing. And why should you come in the darkness of night to try to arrest me when I've been out teaching right there in front of all of you? And yet, here, Judas knows only one thing, that Jesus is a teacher. But he's already made a deal. The deal is what? He's going to sell Jesus Christ to the religious leaders. He's going to do that for 30 pieces of silver. Now you say, well, how much money is that? Well, back in those days, sad to say, they had a thing going on in culture too. They had slaves. And slaves were bought and sold as part of that culture. Doesn't make it right or anything like that, but nonetheless, that was part of even the Jewish world at that time. And the price of a slave, the normal price, was 30 pieces of silver. And so for 30 pieces of silver, for the price of one slave, Judas bought and sold. And here the arrangement is, they would buy Jesus Christ and take him away. Judas would sell him. He would be given the slaves, the slave market price for that, 30 pieces of silver. And yet the interesting thing is, when all this is going on, how does Jesus refer to Judas? He calls him friend. Some people think the word should be better translated comrade. Whatever the case, it indicates friendship or some kind of contact with that individual. Now, does that mean that maybe in the end there's hope yet for Judas, that he may have in the final moments found salvation? There is nothing in the Bible to indicate that that ever happened. In fact, is the scriptures tell us, Jesus himself said that it would be better for Judas if he had never been born. Why? Because of what he did. He not only betrayed the Son of God, but he refused to receive him. Can you imagine that, going, traveling around with Jesus Christ for 3 years, hearing him preach and teach all over the place, the finest teacher the world has ever heard, and here he was teaching and doing all of these miracles. I mean, miracles everywhere he went. He walked on the water. He healed the sick and the blind and all sorts of things like that, and yet see all of these things happening, even raising people from the dead on 3 occasions, yet in the end he chooses to sell Jesus Christ for the price of a slave. What a tragic commitment on his part. He kept on kissing Jesus to indicate who Christ really was. Well, notice thirdly with me in this story here today, the seizure. The arresting soldiers, once they saw the kiss, and they saw Judas's identifying mark on Jesus, the arresting soldiers moved forward to capture Jesus. They probably grabbed him. We don't know every detail of this, but it was clear that as they came forward to them, there was one disciple of Jesus Christ who decided that something had to be done, and that was Peter. What did he do? Well, he reached over and he pulled out that machete-type knife that he had with him, or sword, whatever you want to call it, a little dagger of some sort. And as this person came forward to receive Jesus Christ, he took that sword and he swung it down at this person's head. And his name, by the way, we know from the Gospel of John, was Malchus. He was one of the servants of the high priest. And so Malchus, all of a sudden, is hit by Peter with his sword. But I think Peter was trying to cut off his head. I really do. But he didn't somehow land the blow just the way he wanted to. And managed only to cut off the man's ear. Now, I want you to think about this. This is one part of the story that always amazed me. If you were sitting here like this, and they were about to arrest you, and one of your friends cut off somebody's ear, and you stopped right then and said, just a minute, put away your sword. Don't do that. That's not God's way here. And you reached over and you picked up the ear and you attached it back to the man's head, and he was totally healed right there. Would that not make any kind of impact on you at all? You'd have to be blind, dumb, and stupid. I mean, to sit there and see this happen right there in front of you. And yet, the person is still determined to do what? They're still determined to arrest Jesus Christ because they are not thinking about the plans of God or the will of God. They're thinking about their own plans. That's often what happens, you know, when we're thinking about our way and not God's way. We go off and do the wrong things, and some of them are just plain ridiculous when we think about it in the life of subsequent history. But anyway, Malchus' ear was cut off, but Malchus' ear was restored. Peter, of course, later would leave, and you say, well, no wonder, you know, it's a wonder he didn't get arrested too. And it's a wonder there wasn't four crosses on Calvary, one of them belonging to Peter. But anyway, this was all part of God's plan. You know, James Montgomery Boyce, the great commentator, has reminded us too that whenever the church tries to spread the gospel through military means or through trying to use physical force, that it never works successfully. It never becomes a beneficial thing. He's not suggesting that it is wrong for there to be armies. He's not suggesting that a nation is wrong to defend itself with a military power. That's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about things like the Crusades, where one religion tries to defeat another one simply by the use of power and might. We see some of that happening even in our world today, that nations or religious groups fight against other people with military means, and yet this is something that is totally anti-God. This is not God's way, and Jesus didn't want that to happen. Why not? Because the whole thing was going just like it was planned. The plan was what? That he be arrested. The plan was that he be brought to Jerusalem, that he be crucified, that he be laid in the tomb for 3 days and three nights, that he would also rise from the tomb, that he would ascend into heaven. The whole plan was all laid out. Jesus didn't want ears being lopped off. He didn't want military force or people trying to defend him in that way. But you know, Jesus said something very interesting here. He says, put away your sword. We're not following that plan here. This is something that is God's plan, what's happening here. And he said, don't you realize that if I needed any help, I wouldn't get it from a group of soldiers? They only had 11 disciples there to begin with, let alone trying to defeat this whole large mob rule crowd that was there. But on top of that, Jesus said, if I wanted to, I could have called, he said, I could have called 12 legions of angels. Some of you know the song by Ray Overholt, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. Last night we were visiting at dinner with Hubert Humphrey, who was a great friend of Jose, I'm sorry, yes, I have to keep all these names short here. I'm getting older, so. Anyway, Jose said to us, you know, he remembered visiting with Ray and all the nice visits they had. Ray wrote a wonderful song about he could have called 10,000 angels. Actually, that's not what the Bible says, though. Now, it was a good song, and I'm glad he wrote it. The fact is, he told me something interesting about this song. One day they were, Ray and Jose were at a concert together, and there was a quartet that was there, and Ray was quite moved by the quartet group that had sung, and during a break time, he went up there and wanted to get one of the albums from that quartet. And that was fine. They were willing to sell him a CD or whatever it was, a record. But Ray said, you know, if you'd ever like to have any of my songs, I can give you an address. And if you ever wanted to, you know, record any of my songs, he said, you could contact me and we could get in touch with it. The guy said, oh, no, 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 no. He says, we have many of our songs of our own. We don't need any more songs. We certainly have enough songs that we could use. And he says, besides, we'd want somebody who has at least published a song. He said, have you ever published a song? And he said, well, I published a couple of them, Hallelujah Square, and I published another one called He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels. He said, are you Ray Overholt? He said, well, yes, I am. And he said, well, in that case, you know, we want the information. We'll take any songs that you have. They were very excited about it. But the problem with the 10,000 angels is what? What Jesus really says here is that 12 legions of angels could be brought in a moment to defend Jesus Christ. One legion in Roman days were 6,000 people. Okay, if a Roman group of soldiers went out and there was a legion that went out to fight, that legion had 6,000 soldiers in it. Now figure it out, all you math people. If you had 6,000 times 12, what is that? Sounds like 72,000 to me. And 72,000, but now what makes it even more incredible, it wasn't military people that would come out and fight for Jesus. It was angels. I mean, these are angels that could have dropped in from anywhere at any time at the simple command from Christ himself. 72,000 angels could have come in there. I think they could have wiped that mob rule crowd out just like that. But you know what? Jesus didn't do any of that. Why not? I'll tell you why not. He loved every one of us. He wanted us to have the opportunity of salvation. He wanted us to be able to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and find in him full and complete salvation. And you know what? That's how anybody's saved, and that's the only way that people are saved. If we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible says we'll be what? We will be saved. Whosoever calleth on the name of the Lord shall be what? Saved. There's only one way, and that's through Jesus Christ. And yet, Jesus Christ was not there at this time to bring in a military tribunal of some sort. He was not there to set up an earthly political kingdom, and not at that time. Read your Bible, read the book of Revelation. It's very clear that one day he will have a kingdom that will rule for a while in Jerusalem. But that time is not now. And so Jesus Christ said, don't interfere, Peter. Disciples, stay away from that kind of thing. Don't get caught up in the world's methodology. Just let God do his work that he's going to do. God can do far more than what you ever dreamed of doing with your little machete that you carry with you, Peter. You know, I have to marvel at this, though, because it says that Peter was the one who did this. We often think about Peter as the one who denied the Lord, and oh, he was the worst of the worst, you know. Peter at least wanted to defend the Lord, even though he had the whole wrong method and had to be rebuked by the Lord. But it's interesting to notice that there was one man there that was determined to stand up for his Lord, even though later he would have to run for his life and try to cover everything up, and you know the rest of the story. There's an old hymn, though, that talks about what happened here. It's a hymn that's called Lead On, O King Eternal. And listen to these words. For not with swords loud clashing, nor the roll of stirring drums, but by deeds of love and mercy, the heavenly kingdom comes. Think about that. It wasn't going to be through swords. It wasn't going to be through crusades like we had in history. None of that to spread the gospel. That's not the way God intends to spread the gospel. J.C. Ryle the commentator says, the sword has a lawful office of its own, but the sword is not to be used in the propagation or the maintenance of the gospel. And he's absolutely right in what he says there. So what is to be used in all of this? Are we just simply to sit back and do nothing? Are we to be people that just sit by helplessly and don't know what to do? No, it's very clear that Jesus indicates what need to be done in his day and what they continue should do, continue to do here. He says, day after day I sat in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. All this has taken place that the scriptures and the prophets might be fulfilled. One of the reasons why we emphasize the need for the scriptures and the authority of the scriptures and the reliability of the scriptures and the accuracy of the scriptures is because this is the one thing that is the truth that will never fail. Jesus said, let the scripture stand. Let the scripture have its way. Let God do his thing by fulfilling all the things that he has declared in the scriptures. You know, you think about all the events regarding the final days of Jesus' life, and what do you see? Again and again and again, the scriptures being fulfilled right before people's eyes. Jesus told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem. Three times they're going to attack me. They're going to arrest me. They're going to crucify me. Then they're going to put me in the tomb. And he said that he told them that three different times. The disciples, of course, being great Bible students, what did they do? They all remembered that? And no, they didn't. Who remembered that Jesus said that they're going to lay me in the tomb and then I'm going to come back out after 3 days? The enemies of Jesus, the same kind of people here that led him to the cross to begin with, they were the ones that remembered the truth about the resurrection. But you know what's funny? They thought that they were so clever by getting somebody to pay the price for the slave, Jesus Christ. But remember one thing, that when Jesus rose victoriously on Easter Sunday, and the great crowd of people, the soldiers that were there guarding the tomb, suddenly saw the Lord Jesus, they were moved. Well, to what? They were shocked. Who moved the stone? Have you ever thought about that? The great commentator Frank Morrison asked that question. Who moved the stone? Certainly the disciples didn't move the stone, not with all those guards sitting around there. They didn't move the stone. Certainly the guards that were there didn't move the stone either. Why would they? They wanted to keep Jesus right where they thought they had put him, in the grave, and left him there. But you know what? Who moved the stone? We know who moved the stone. God moved the stone. Just like God said would happen. The prophecies of the scripture get fulfilled again. And you know, at least 17 times we know that after the events that followed, that Jesus appeared again and again and again alive to various disciples. Even one time with old doubting Thomas. Here they're sitting there in this room and they're thinking, well, Thomas says, listen, if I don't see him alive, I'm never going to believe it. All of a sudden, what happens? Right through the walls of the building where they're at. No open door, no open window. All of a sudden, Jesus appears. There he is. He's alive. He appeared in Galilee to 500 people. At one time. Oh man, 500? What a stack of witnesses that is. He appeared to the people on the road to Emmaus, the two people that were walking along, and they said, oh, it's so sad that Jesus died. And all of a sudden they looked and they realized, this is Jesus. He's alive. There's evidence all over the place about this fact. In fact, the interesting thing too is that historically, every time people have tried to prove that the resurrection could not have happened, many of the people that set out to try to prove it, that it could not have happened, become those who eventually believe in it and become followers of Christ. There was one man, his name escapes me now, but he's still living today. You can read some of his books too. And this gentleman was an official with the police department, but not just an ordinary policeman. He was a high-level investigator. And whenever there were cases that the police couldn't solve. Sometimes, you know, they say, well, did this guy do it or did he not do it? The evidence could go either way. What's the true facts here? There was one man that was so good at being able to look at evidence and check it all out and figure it all out. He said that he could find out whether there was truth in those stories or not. He was an outstanding investigator. One day somebody said to him, well, why don't you do that with the story about Jesus and his resurrection? He said, yeah, why don't I? I'd like to take a look at that evidence once. You know, before long, he starts digging into it, and guess what? The same thing happened again and again and again. You see the scriptures being fulfilled. Everything that they declare is happening just the way the scripture says. And eventually, at a court case where people are debating whether these things could have happened, there he is now, this investigator, once not a Christian, stands up now and publicly and says, hey, have you looked at the evidence? What about this? What about that? And one by one, he begins to expose the heresy of those who are saying, hey, it could never have happened. Of course it could happen. You know why? Because God said it. If God says it, man, take it to the bank. You can believe on it. It's good. It's something you can depend on. Wrong. No, not, it's not Lee Strobel. Lee Strobel was involved in that case, but not he didn't write the book about it. I'm sorry, but heresy in this sermon today. No, I can find it for you at home. I have one of the books at home there, where I tell you that this man is just an astounding individual, just like this Frank Morris that I talked about. You know, he started looking to find out how could this have happened, and he's the one who came out and wrote the book, Who Moved the Stone? All the evidence seems to indicate what? That it had to be. There's no other basic way it could be explained. But the sad thing about all of this, with all of this clear evidence there, all of the facts right there staring them in the face, even ears being replaced on people's heads who had their ear lopped off, all of that happening right there, and yet they could not believe. You know what? It tells us one very important thing, that without the sovereign grace of God, people not only do not believe, but they cannot believe. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, neither indeed can he know them. Because what? They are spiritually discerned. If the Holy Spirit doesn't open people's minds and hearts to the facts of the Bible itself, or the truth of the Bible, and help them to be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, if that doesn't happen by the work of the Spirit of God, all the preaching in the world is in vain. But when the natural man receives the things of the Spirit of God and begins to understand them, all of a sudden it's like the light goes on. Like all of a sudden people see the truth that they've never seen before. And we know what happened with the disciples. They proved rather to be cowardly here in many of the immediate stories that we're looking at. But you know what? Every one of them but one died a martyr's death. And the one who didn't die a martyr's death spent his time on the Isle of Patmos in isolation and had been burned in oil. I mean, it was a rough way to go. But why did these people go all the way down to their death itself after having been so cowardly in times like this? I'll tell you it's why. Because they knew the facts. They had seen Jesus alive. Remember, they had seen Jesus ascend into heaven and go back to the Father in heaven. They knew he was alive. Don't you think if you saw things like that, it would make a difference? It should make a difference. But you know what? Unless God helps us, that's not going to happen. That's why if you have friends, if you have loved ones who don't know the gospel, what do we need to do? We need to tell them the gospel. We need to show them the truth of the scriptures. But more than that, we need to pray for them, because without the help of God, people will not see. Once I was blind, but now I can see. Why? The light of the world is Jesus. When Jesus gets the light on, and people start to see, we see the truth of what really happened. Well, Lord willing, we'll continue moving on from this arrest period into our next story next week. Here you notice here that it all happened, though, that the prophets, what they wrote, might be fulfilled. I keep harping on the same line. Scripture is never wrong. Never. Okay? Always will be right. Let's pray to God now. Father in heaven, we come to you and we thank you for this opportunity to study the scripture again and just remind ourselves of what an amazing thing happened here at the arrest of our Lord Jesus Christ. It was no accident, but it was happening right by appointment. It took place just the way that you intended it to be. And so we thank you, Lord, for what you have done, because without what you did, we would never have the wonderful salvation now that we do. Lord, I just pray that if anybody's here this morning who hasn't that salvation, I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you will work within their hearts, that you will help them to see the truth of what we're saying, to realize the powerful facts that are presented clearly for us in the pages of the Bible. And now help us, Lord, all of us, to continue to walk by faith and trust in you, to believe all that your word declares. We pray this now, asking it in the name of Jesus, our Lord and our Savior. Amen.